Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 25, we've reached the midpoint of this lengthy book, and we've reached the end of Abraham's life on earth, the beginning of glory for the father of the faith. If you're able to stand with me, please stand to hear God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 of chapter 25. Listen carefully. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in our hearts and live in our lives. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very interesting text, difficult in certain ways, especially difficult to pronounce the names that we read therein. And so I ask for your help, for your grace and strength and wisdom to open the scriptures to my brothers and sisters. Please give us hearts that are fertile, that are prepared to receive the seed of the word, that it might grow deep within us, and that you might strengthen our faith and our hope and our resolve. And Lord, that we might be faithful to the gospel as Abraham was. Help us in these things, Lord. You've given each of us a specific calling and different personalities and different gifts to express the faith that you granted to us. Bless us, Lord, and prepare us for the week that is ahead as we open the Scriptures together now. In Jesus' name, amen. One writer, one brother in the Lord says, I've always been impressed by the solemn, magnificent simplicity of the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknowns at Arlington National Cemetery. Maybe you've been there. It's quite a place to visit. It's worth the effort to watch that. The carefully choreographed event is a moving tribute to soldiers whose names and sacrifice are known but to God. Quote, equally moving are the private moments of steady pacing when the crowds are gone back and forth, hour after hour, day by day, and even the worst weather. These men stand guard. It was September 2003. Hurricane Isabel was bearing down on Washington, D.C., and the guards were told they could seek shelter during the worst of the storm. Surprising almost no one, the guards refused. They unselfishly stood their post to honor their fallen comrades, even in the face of a hurricane. Now that's faithfulness to one's calling. And we're looking at the very end of the life of Abraham this morning, and we see in our father Abraham a faithfulness to the very end to his calling. Obviously, undergirding Abraham is the sovereign grace of God, because ultimately, he was faithful, and you will be faithful if God upholds you, and we are faithful because of God's faithfulness to us. The proposition statement is this: in life and in death, Abraham's main concern was that the word of promise, i.e. the gospel, was passed on to the next generation. This continuity of the covenant must continue. And he knew it must continue through his son Isaac. And then notice that last statement in the proposition statement. This should be our concern as well. The continuity of the gospel to our children and to our children's children. A little bit of context here. Abraham has walked before the Lord for 100 years in the land of promise. He trusted in the promises of God. He received the covenant sign with his household. He and his wife were given new names by the Lord, and a son was born to them in his old age. He purchased a burial site for Sarah and those who would follow, demonstrating his faith and God's promise to give the people of God the land. He trusted God to provide a wife for Isaac, sending his head servant back to his homeland, and God provided Rebekah. In our text, the fruitfulness of Abraham is documented here. God said, you will be fruitful, and we wonder about that. We know that ultimately Abraham is spiritually fruitful, but we see the fruitfulness of Abraham being fulfilled in this passage. And also, we see the continuity of the covenant is secured. Point number one, Abraham, the father of many nations. Now, notice there's a genealogy before and after Abraham's death. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and then we have a list of 6 sons there. A couple of those sons are underlined, and we see some of their sons as well. And then a genealogy following the death of Abraham. These genealogies, in essence, answer the covenant promise that God made to him of offspring through a number of phrases that we've already looked at. I'll run through a few of them with you. In chapter 13, verse 16, remember we read, "And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." And again, in chapter 15, in verse 5, "And look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be." And then again in chapter 17, God came back to him again and reiterated the promise, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations." And so we have, in essence, these bookends around this parentheses, around Abraham's death, these genealogical lists. Moses demonstrates here God's faithfulness to his promises of unnumbered descendants. Every single promise, as you read the book of Genesis, that has been made to Abraham has been fulfilled right up to this point in time. We hear that same expression when we get to the book of Joshua hundreds of years later. "Every promise I made to the children of Israel has been fulfilled." At the end of your life and mine, standing in glory before the Lord, we're going to acknowledge that as well. "You were faithful, Lord, to us and to our children." God was faithful, but as we study Abraham's life, we see Abraham was faithful as well. Through all of the ups and downs, Abraham, by the grace of God, kept getting back up, back on the path, focused on the Lord, and continuing to serve the Lord and trust in his Lord and God. And that's there that you might, I might, receive encouragement by that. Don't get to the place in your Christian life where you're saying, "I've done too much wrong, I've failed so much, I just can't go on anymore, I can't be faithful." Yes, God's called you to faithfulness. It may start in that place of repentance and faith at the throne room of God, the throne of grace, and he will pick you up and he'll put you back on the path. You can and will, by his grace, make it. So Abraham, remember, thinking about what God has called him to, he knows his part in it. Do you know your part? Do you know what your calling is? And are you walking in it? Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, and an incredible trip of many, many months going and coming, and he brings home a wife for Isaac. He had to have a wife to continue the covenant line. In his own age, Abraham takes a wife. Keturah is her name. We don't know when that took place. There's a lot in commentaries that surmise many things about this. In another place, Keturah is called a concubine in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and so on. But I'm looking at it, she is his wife, and either right before Isaac meets Rebekah or maybe right after, they had been married, let's say, about 35 to 38 years. And during that time, God had blessed them with 6 sons. Now, it's interesting. One commentator, and he says many would agree with this, because of the name of Keturah, what it means, listen to this interesting thought. Her name means spices, and because several of her sons' names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula, especially the territory east of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia, most Bible scholars believe that her sons became principals in the international spice trade, the gathering and distribution of frankincense and myrrh and other aromatic substances. Now, that's interesting because there's an expression that brings out a couple of their names in Isaiah that, in fact, mentions this. We'll look at that later on. These 6 sons plus the 12 sons of Ishmael would come to occupy the region over against or over toward Egypt and would truly make Abraham the father of many tribes and nations. God is faithful. Look at verses 5 and 6. Abraham here is said to have given all that he had to Isaac. And Abraham was exceedingly rich. He was very wealthy in material things. God blessed him in that way as well as spiritually. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away. Sounds like Ishmael, doesn't it? He sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Interesting expression and occurrence here. There doesn't seem to be, as we read the text or the context, any conflict between the older brother Isaac and his half-brothers, even though he is the son of promise. He's set apart, but the reason why he's set apart by Abraham is because God has set him apart. And so we see the final years as we read about the life of Abraham. His final years seem to be quite idyllic, quite peaceful. There isn't conflict, even though there's six more sons here, and here's the son of promise. You don't read anything about infighting or anything like that. God blesses Abraham in his final years here on earth with a measure of peace. And yet, Abraham, living with this deep conviction that God's promise was through Isaac alone, gives everything or almost everything he had to his son Isaac. We see this when Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, all the way back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. He was willing, believing that God's plan and God's sovereignty would somehow work it out. Even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead, he believed God was going to accomplish his purpose. And even here, he thought this may engender strife and difficulty and jealousies in the family. He still took that stand, believing in that promise, you see, in the coming one who would come through his seed, Isaac, and those who would follow. And he expresses his faith when he sent his best steward to get a wife for Isaac in a very special way. You don't read about Abraham doing anything like this for any of his other sons. Isaac is truly set apart. Now, before he dies, he had to make sure of certain things, didn't he? And verse 6 says, before he died, he gave gifts to all of the sons of his concubines. And notice the expression. He sent them to the east. He sent them literally out of the promised land. And this expression, going to the east, is an expression that we saw earlier in Genesis of one that is leaving the faith. He sends them away. Is there no hope for them? Can you imagine how difficult this must have been for Abraham? It was hard for him to send Ishmael away, and now he has six other sons. He loved each and every one of them. And what about Keturah? What about the mom? What about the mother who bore these sons, and now they give them gifts? I think they were probably gifts that would enable them to begin a life in another place. But you know what he's doing here. He's saying there is going to be no intermixture here with the seed, the promised seed, Isaac and his descendants, and these other descendants over here. He separated them literally into a different place. Isaac was the sole heir and prince of the promise. But he does this through faith because he believes down the road through redemptive history, this is going to open the door for his descendants, even those who had been sent away and their descendants. Let's look at an interesting text. I mentioned it before. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 6 and 7. We read there, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian." It's one of the descendants of Abraham, you see, "and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come." Notice this, "they shall bring gold and frankincense and bring good news, the praises of the Lord." These are people from the east coming to God, coming to faith, coming into that covenant of blessings. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." The nations begin to come in, you see, and they're coming in even now as we live and speak in this age, because the gospel is to go forth and has gone forth to the nations. Now, notice the fulfillment of this. Go to the New Testament for a moment. Turn all the way over to the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul writes some amazing things here where he shows Jews and Gentiles being brought together in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13 to begin with, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That was the faith and the hope of Abraham, that in sending these away and keeping the focus upon the promised one, that ultimately that one would come, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doors would be open to the nations all over the face of the earth. Notice another wonderful statement, verse 17 and 18, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." A mention of the Trinity, the triune God, involved in our salvation and the salvation of the nation. So Abraham had to do this. It was difficult for him to do. It was difficult for his wife to watch these six sons go their way. And yet it was with hope. It was with faith in God's promises that he did so. Point number two, Abraham's death and God's faithfulness. We see it in verses 7 through 11. 7, "These are the days of the years." We see how old Abraham is here, and it's in describing his death and his end, death is the final enemy for all of us, but yet we see the blessings of God with the description here, how long he lived. He breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. That means full of the blessings of the Lord all around him. And he was gathered to his peoples, and there we see Isaac and Ishmael, his sons. They are the ones who bury him. Now, think about this. No matter how long our lives will turn out to be, all our days are numbered. All of your days, all of mine. Abraham's were 175 years. We say, wow, that's like two long lifetimes for us now. That would be 87 and a half. That's a pretty long life when somebody lives that long. We say, wow, he or she lived a long life. Abraham lived two of those. And yet we look at his life, it ended, and he went to glory, you see. You're not going to be on this planet forever. and neither am I. And we need to remind ourselves that on a regular basis. Life is short. How am I living my life before the Lord? Are your days, every one of them, lived before Jesus Christ? Do you commit your heart and your life every morning saying, I give it to you again, Lord. I want this day to be a day of focus upon you and faithful service in your kingdom. Help me to fulfill my particular calling. Do you live in light of eternity? Do you make your decisions based upon who you are as a Christian and your hope of glory, you see, and how I ought to be living now in light of that? Or is glory and all that just kind of set aside in the cupboard over here, and I'm living my life in this day, in this world, unrelated to where I'm going and to who I am? That's tragic if you would answer yes to that. You see, Abraham, what he did here in sending sons away, these hard decisions he made, and they were hard and painful, he did it because he was living with the hope of glory. Hebrews 11 underlines this for Abraham, for us to see more than once. Some of the Psalms, well, many of them, but I want to just look at a few here by way of application. The 139th Psalm, you're familiar with this, verse 16. In your book, writes David, were written every one of them, and he's talking about him being made by God in his mother's womb and the days that he's going to live. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. God has planned out the length of days and quality of days and kind of days and kind of life and so on for each and every one of us. That's what we looked at last week. It's called providence. Psalm 90. In light of this, Psalm 90 in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, Moses, in this prayer of Moses, says, life is short, it's hard, it's difficult. Help us to number our days, Lord. Help us to see some of the fruit of our hands, of our labors. Give us wisdom and so on. That's how we ought to be praying. And then Psalm 39 and verse 4, we read, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Young people, your life is fleeting. It's interesting when you're in your 20s and 30s, you think you can conquer the world in every way. I'm strong. I feel great. You know, I don't know about all these old people over here creaking around me, but that's a long ways away for me. Well, I'll tell you something. All of a sudden, it came upon me. I used to be just like you. I could lift up anything. I could do anything. I could play sports and not think a second thing about it. And now I got to watch everything I do. It gets there. It creeps up on you. You'll be there. And so start living your lives now as unto the Lord with a godly habit before him now, so that when you get into your 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, that habit is deep, and your faith is unyielding to anything the world offers to you, and you know the joy in the presence of the Lord. Notice it says here, he was gathered to his people. He was not simply put in a cave. And the world likes to talk about the body, and that's it, and that's the person, and they're put in the ground. They're put in a cave. No, this expression, he was gathered to his people, means his soul was gathered to those in glory. The people were living and alive in the presence of God. And that's where Abraham went immediately. We know that. When someone dies who knew the Lord, we grieve and we rejoice all at the same time. We have to work through a grieving process. It's so difficult to say goodbye, and we're left behind. And we are sad about it. And yet we know, as Christians, that they immediately went to glory. And all the aches and pains and the difficulties of this life are past tense for them. That's Abraham right here in our text. He was gathered to his own, to glory. All of God's promises were fulfilled to our father Abraham. Notice verses 9 and 10 speak of his burial. His sons Isaac and Ishmael are there. They place him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. Remember the lengthy detailed passage we looked at on how he came about to acquire that land and so on. His dear wife was placed there, and now that's where he is placed in that tomb, his body. And his body will wait for, will sleep, as the Bible puts it, and will wait for the return of the Lord. It's interesting because even in his death, while his body is placed there, that tomb is a picture of his faith and hope in God. And that tomb continues on, and others will be placed there as well. And ultimately, all of that land will become the land of the children of Israel. So here we have Isaac and Ishmael. And funerals are interesting times where families come together in a unique setting, one of grief and so on. And when people die, it brings out interesting responses in those who are left behind. Sometimes guilt. Sometimes fear. Being faced with death and not being ready for it. And so many other emotions will come forth. And sometimes how alienated this person is in this family from this person who's in the same family. Here we are together at our dad's time memorial service, and we don't have a relationship with each other. And these kind of things are amplified. The Bible doesn't go into it here with Isaac and Ishmael. Probably they couldn't have been more different in every way. Ishmael, that as a young man, was scoffing at the big party that Abraham had put together for Isaac when he was weaned. And you know, Sarah's strong response to that was, get him out of here. And with that slave woman, cast them out. They're not going to be connected with our son Isaac. Now that sounds harsh, and I think there was some harshness there. But you go to the book of Galatians and you see that she saw a depth of a truth that was so important, and Abraham was carrying it out, and he did. So here we have these two men standing side by side, Isaac, the son of promise, the son of faith, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the son of the slave woman. Two different peoples going forth from these two men. At verse 11, notice it shows us that he is blessed by the Lord. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. And the next 10 chapters, we see the life of Isaac, although predominantly we see the life of his son Jacob in the midst of those chapters. God blessed him. In contrast, we see Ishmael. In a worldly sense, he was blessed. 12 princes came from Ishmael. And so he was a man that could be proud of his descendants and his accomplishments and theirs accomplishments and so on. But the question stands, was he a man of faith? And I'm not convinced that he was. Notice 17 and 18. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, not nearly as long as his father. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And that's, I think, a very ominous statement, because if he is the one who represents the flesh, then he's gathered to those who do not know the Lord and at death are completely separated from him. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. Now notice the last statement concerning Ishmael. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now go back to chapter 16 for a moment and notice a prophetic statement made by the angel of the Lord himself concerning Ishmael. Genesis 16 and verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. And the picture of a donkey is one of obstinance, of being stubborn and unwilling without being forced to go in a particular direction. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And the conflict there, the Arabs, those tribes out east, you see, of the promised land, that conflict continues to this very day. That was Ishmael. So what does this mean to us? It's always interesting when you preach to come to a list of names that you can hardly pronounce, you know, what is to be said. But the Spirit of God has put this text here for us, and that's why we've looked at it. But a little bit of application. God is faithful. You read through the Scriptures without colored glasses, you see that God is on every page, and that this is a God-centered document, that the Christian life should be seen from a God-centered perspective. If you read our bulletin, you can see that our worship service is set up in such a way that we worship God. He is front and center in each and every aspect of worship. And that's what it should be. It's not people-pleasing. It's not let's feel good together. It's we see God as the living God, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In this text, all the way through the first half of Genesis, we see the faithfulness of God to each and every one of his promises, to Abraham and to all of his people. It's not easy to apply Old Testament narratives. You've got to be real careful as you work through them. But we can see this much. We, by faith, are connected to Abraham. Paul tells us through faith in the gospel, we're children of Abraham, spiritual children. And therefore, if God is faithful to Abraham, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so our Father will be faithful to us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the flip side to this. Whenever the gospel goes forth, whenever you hear the preaching of Jesus come in the flesh, living a perfect life, dying upon a cross, taking our sins upon him in agony, crying out to God and bearing our guilt and sin before Almighty God and raising from the dead on the third day, and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you are going to be saved. Now, some people believe that if they just hear the gospel and give mental assent, that's all there is. But you see, true biblical saving faith is a complete surrender to God in Christ. It's a turning away from my sins and my self-will and giving myself over to the Lord. Now, we're learning that every day of our Christian walk. I realize that. But have you come to that place where you belong to him because you've given yourself to him, and you know he belongs to you because he's given himself to you in the gospel? If you have not, then listen to the flip side of all this, and that is this, that God's promises are true, and he will fulfill his promises, his warnings, and his dire promises to non-believers who reject his son. He will judge you. He will ultimately cast you into the lake of fire, and you will pay for your sins forever and ever and ever. That's a promise that is just as true as the gospel promise is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be completely forgiven, and he will give you as a gift his righteousness. That's serious stuff, and we need to know that in our own hearts and lives and see the fruit of union with Christ that gives us assurance that we know and love him. Another thought in conclusion. Because we belong to him, we are called to be faithful too, just like Abraham was, faithful to the gospel. Abraham looked ahead to that one to come. That one came through the seed of Abraham. Ultimately, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful to the gospel. We need to pass it on to the next generation. Abraham was so serious about that. We saw it, see it in our text, and we need to be that serious about having been given that pearl of great price, having been given that gospel, that good news. Are we passing it on, especially in the context of our own households with our own children? Our children grow up, we'll continue to love them, continue to pray for them, continue to urge them on in the faith that God has given to us. We want to see them show a fruitful expression of genuine faith. One final thought. The gospel needs to shine through every aspect of our lives. It is the power of Christ in the gospel. It is the union we have with Christ by his Spirit that we walk and live before him. We can't do it in the flesh. How many times have you said at a certain point in your life, boy, I'm going to change that attitude. I'm going to change that habit. I'm not going to do that anymore. This is it. This is the turning point in my life. And then you went right back to it. We need to say, Lord, I can't do anything apart from you. I'm trusting in you. I'm yielding to you. Please give me the grace by your Spirit and word to do that which is pleasing in your sight. That doesn't mean we stop doing anything. It means everything we do with our eyes upon him, trusting and relying upon him. So it needs to shine through every aspect of our lives. Do you have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your Christianity simply coming to church on Sunday morning, and that's about the gist of it and the end of it, and you go home and then you live your life in whatever you do in the course of each week? Or do you leave here exhorted, admonished, encouraged by the Scripture, saying, Lord, I'm going to seek you this week. I'm going to open the Scriptures. I'm going to bring my thoughts and my life before you in prayer. I want to bring everything before you. I want to walk with you. I want to know you more and more. Do you have a living, vital faith? And can those around you see it? You're not hiding it. If you're in a home, if you're married and you have children, your kids will either see it or they won't. We don't fake our kids out. We live it daily or we're not living it. And then the question is it a real vital faith? Am I truly connected to Jesus Christ by his Spirit? My marriage ought to reflect my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has conflicts in marriage. Everybody. We all have challenges. We all have disagreements. Two sinners, you see, going back and forth. So how do you work it out? Do you work it out because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he is most important to you and he is heart and center of your marriage and your relationship? If you're not working it out, then you've got a problem with your walk with Jesus Christ as well. Serious, isn't it? And yet we need to face these things in the Lord, trusting in him. What about work? where you work, how you work, the humility and the diligence and the resourcefulness you bring to your place of employment, whether whatever it is you do, do you do it as unto the Lord? You see, are you fulfilling your calling in Christ Jesus? And then how we spend our leisure time. A lot of times that will bring out how selfish we are and lazy we are. I know it does in me. And so we have to be careful on how we spend free time. And alongside of that, how we spend our money. All of these things the Lord is working in and upon you and me to help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's conclude with this thought. I've gone longer than I had anticipated, but that's not new. In life and in death, Abraham's main concern was that the word of promise, i.e. the gospel, was passed on to the next generation. This should be our concern as well. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners and we sin, every single one of us. And so I pray that you would help us not to be pointing our finger or thinking about somebody else in this room that really needed to hear this, but that you would do your marvelous work in each and every one of us, and each person who hears this message at a later time. Father, we want to walk before you. We want to be holy as you command us to be holy, and we cannot do it. We admit that. And so we ask that you would forgive us for our pride and our selfishness and our constantly thinking that we can pull it off and we're better than others, when in reality, Lord, we are beggars of grace, each and every one of us. Please, Father, give us greater grace, even as we partake of the supper in a few minutes. Grant us grace that we might live unto you. And the fruit of that union with Christ will show forth in all of our relationships, and it will be beautiful. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.